Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to start a new series today for the rest of the fall. It's called Godonomics, and I'll explain what that means in a little bit, but we're looking at what God's economy is, and to realize that there are two different economies working in this world, and I don't mean the American economy versus the European, that's true. But there is a heavenly economy and an earthly economy, and we want to see what God has to say about all this. And I think it's important to do that. And so we're going to spend the next 10 weeks, and I'm not going to do what I normally do, which is explain the whole thing the first week and then build on it. I'm actually going to kind of roll it out, because to truly understand this takes weeks and weeks. It takes a lifetime to understand it. So we're only going to take little vignettes each week, and we're going to look at them and then build upon them. And you'll kind of see where we're going with it. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 6 in two paragraphs, starting in verse 9 to 13, and then we'll go to 19 to 24. And it's very important to understand this. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is where Jesus, some of his first words recorded, not the very first words, but one of his first sermons recorded. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. I believe it's one of his most important sermons. And inside of it, he shares what I have called, and others, the ethics of the kingdom of God. We're only going to look at two little paragraphs of it today, but if you haven't read the Sermon on the Mount lately, it's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so we're going to be starting there today, and I want to start with the most famous part of this sermon, which is where Jesus, while he was speaking to his disciples, he was not speaking to a huge multitude, he was speaking to his disciples. I think a multitude kind of surrounded him after, by the end of this sermon, but at the beginning he was speaking just to the disciples, and he teaches them to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really probably the disciples' prayer. If you come out of the Catholic or Eastern background, it's called what? The Our Father. Doesn't matter what you call it. I called it the Lord's Prayer. Others of you call it the Our Father. But it is an incredible set of verses in 9 through 13. Can we read them together? Do you know it by heart, by the way? Okay. Now, some of us are going to do it in the old King James, and some of us are going to do it in the new NIV, but you know what? Just say it and all. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Isn't that an incredible little prayer? There's two things I want to look at it. I'm not going to look at the whole prayer, because it would take weeks to really understand this prayer, these three or four little verses. But he says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And then what does it say? On earth as it is in heaven. We would think that we would say, your will be done in heaven. But he's saying we want God's will and God's kingdom to be on earth as it is already in heaven. Now, many people believe in two kingdoms as Christians, but the way we used to believe it, a lot of people still believe it this way, is that you're born. I was born on April 6, 1958, Easter evening, and then I die sometime in the future. It could be today, it could be 20 years from now. I die as a Christian, and I enter into the second kingdom, which is the kingdom of heaven, right? Because why? I go to heaven. I enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't believe that. I believe that I entered the kingdom of heaven when I became a child of God on October 4th, 1972. Now, someday in the future, I will leave the kingdom of earth. I will return to the kingdom of earth on some day, but I will leave this kingdom of earth and will go to heaven. but that I have lived in the kingdom of heaven since the 1970s. Which means, if that is true, then I, as a Christian, live in two kingdoms. I live on the kingdom of earth, and I also live in the kingdom of heaven. And you say, wait a minute, I don't know if I get that. You're going to have to stay with me for 10 weeks on this one. But here's the reason. Here's the reason. Is because as you read what Christ said, Christ moved between the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of heaven. We know that, right? I mean, that's Christ. He can do whatever he wants. He did. But while he was here, he shared some things for us to do on earth, but had to do with the kingdom of heaven. We live in two worlds. We live in two kingdoms, the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of heaven, which is interesting because he immediately, inside the prayer, even affirms it a second time. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, he's putting that. He didn't say, oh, by the way, let's talk about heaven for a few minutes and then let's start praying about earth. He puts it in the same phrase. And then he says, ask God to forgive him to forgive us our debts, our trespasses, correct? And then what does it go on to say? As we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Now, what he doesn't say, okay, now let's will you and God, let's deal with that, and then period, paragraph. Now, when you pray again, you might want to pray about your friends and some of the trespasses there. He says immediately that there's a connection between the trespasses forgiven this way and the trespasses forgiven this way. That's the negative. It's interesting, and we'll look at it in coming weeks. There's also a connection between the blessings coming this way and the blessings going this way. We have to understand. It's a two-kingdom thing. And you and I, if you are a believer, live in those two kingdoms. So let's look at it and connect. The first time he really speaks about it is just a couple verses away in verse 19. So let's look at 19 through 24. He gives three examples, three little vignettes. Jesus was a master storyteller. He shares three little vignettes or stories. 19 to 21 is the first one. 22 and 23 is the second one. And 24 is the third one. So let's look at those three little stories and pick out to begin to understand. Can we do that? Let me read the whole thing. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Some of your translations say mammon. I won't get into the difference except this. Mammon is the right translation, but nobody knows what that word means today. Mammon means assets, investments. We use money nowadays to do that, but it's much greater than the cash in your pocket. It's the whole set of assets that you have. That's mammon. I'll use money because mammon's not a word that we use anymore. So he gives these three little vignettes. Let me give you four things kind of introducing this. What are the detractors that are in this world? And I tell you what, if you read the paper and see the news this week, all four detractors are hitting us at incredible velocity. Because if you want to live in both worlds, the world does not want you to live in both worlds. The world wants you to live in the world of the earth. You have to understand there is a frontal attack by Satan and the demons and others that is trying to get you and me as people of God not to live as people of God, but to live as people on this earth. Let me give you these four things and then we'll look at these three. Can I do it? Because these hit everything. And they're big words. If English is not your first language or just grab the first part of the word. I've used these before, but it's very interesting because as I was reading the USA Today all week long, getting the news about all the things going on in the New York Times and all these things, I'm thinking all four of these are in play. Number one is pluralization. Plural, just if you can't get the whole word, get the word plural. Pluralization. The word pluralization in context with Christianity and religion is this, is just a simple thing that says this: all beliefs are equal. All beliefs are equal. More correctly, they would say all beliefs have equal validity. They're not equal, they're different, but they're equal in terms of being valid. And we are seeing this all the time. It's hitting us. Just pretend this is you. It's hitting us right here. Pluralization, pluralization, pluralization. Everything. It doesn't matter what you believe. It just matters that you believe and that you guys over here believe this and you guys over here believe this. It's all the same. It is not the same. It is different. And, you know, it's kind of ridiculous. It's a ridiculous comment, but it's an easy way to say, well, all roads lead to God. All roads lead to it. Let's just go with it. And, you know, you Christians are okay. Just quiet it down a little. Just quiet down a little. Have your faith. And let's go on and live our lives, right? That's pluralization. The second one is secularization. Secular. The word secularization, just think of it here. Pluralization's hitting us here. Secularization is hitting us here. And that is the belief that none of it means anything. That all belief is irrelevant. Now, it might be privately engaging. It might be a good crutch for you. You know, I was talking to Marilyn Leslie after Charlie died a few days ago. Well, if I was a secularist and she's sharing how Christ is helping her through this, I could say, well, that's a good crutch. You know, you might need that. That's what a secularist would say. Well, if you need it, use it as a crutch. You Christians need the crutch. You this need the crutch. And that's what a you know, they would say, they would give you your religion, but they say it's so meaningless, it's just a crutch. That's secularization. The third one, and this one's really insidious, is privatization. Private. Just write down the word private. That your beliefs should be private. This is a detractor. I do not believe that. Your beliefs are personal, but they should not be private. Why? Because if I believe that it is wrong to steal, and you want to hire me to be your bookkeeper, you would hope that what I believe at home and what I believe at church, that I believe it's wrong to steal, would infuse my beliefs at work. Would you not? I mean, that's a pretty simple one. You know, what is amazing is if you read the history of Enron, the problem with Enron a few years ago was not that there was a corrupt president and CEO. It was that it was the corruption went all the way down to the secretaries who were stealing. It was a philosophy, a culture of corporate theft. Now, these guys were stealing the millions, and they might have just been stealing hours on their work cards, but theft is theft, is it not? Our culture says that, and our belief says that what you believe in private, you should practice in public. And that we should not have the privatization, but here's the point. And if you've been asleep over the last month, you wouldn't have noticed this, but our friends at Chick-fil-A, okay, if you don't know what I'm talking about, I won't explain it, but these guys at Chick-fil-A, whether you like chicken or you don't like their chicken or you like the cows or you don't like the cows, I don't care, but there are some godly people running that company. I met many of them. I know some of them. There's some godly people, and they have been raked over the coals for this one thing. Keep your beliefs private. And I tell you what, it's insidious. But it's hitting every one of us. It's okay what you believe. Just believe it at home. Believe it at church. Believe it at the Christian school. Believe it in your family celebrations at Christmas. But do not bring it out at all. The fourth one is compartmentalization. Compartment. If you don't get the big word, just write down the word compartment. You say, well, what's the difference between private and compartment? I'm not talking about compartmentalization as in there's a whole thing in family therapy about compartmentalization. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is that we compartmentalize God. God is good in areas of theology and maybe even ethics so that I don't steal at the office, but God places nothing else in my life. I should make, you know what, I have a huge decision to make whether I move to Dallas or Atlanta. Well, why would you pray about it? What does God have to do whether you live in Dallas or Atlanta? What does God have to do whether you marry this person or that person? What does God? God deals with your Christian life. God deals with maybe some of your core ethics, but we compartmentalize, and the world is telling you it's okay to do it. And even to the fact that you come to church on Sunday and we have this compartment called a church building that we enter into it. We can do anything we want to do in here. And then what do? We walk out of the compartment, like the compartment in a train, and you're not allowed to do it there, right? And that's what the world says. So pluralization, secularization, privatization, and compartmentalization. And all four of them have been all over the news this week with Christians who are being hit and hit and hit. Here's the point. The point is this. People say we need more Christian doctors and we need more Christian business people and we need more Christian politicians. And my point is we don't. My point is we need Christians who act like Christians wherever they are, that are not seduced by these four lies of pluralization, secularization, privatization, and compartmentalization. I'm not here to rag on anybody, but there are people who say, I'm privately against abortion, but I would never say it or do anything publicly. That is the most heinous thing to me. You know, I'm privately against it, but I wouldn't force my belief on you in that sense. And we're all being attacked at that level. Correct? So now understanding where our attacks are, let's read the scripture here, okay? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. It's interesting. I love English language. And those of you who are not English as a first language, we struggle where English is a first language as well. All of us struggle with English. What does that mean? Do not lay up treasures for yourselves. There's no subject there. The subject is you. He's saying you. Now, the word you's not there, but it's implied. I actually went to an English teacher this week. I said, you know what? I got to get this right. So I called up the school. I said, who are our English teachers? There's Carolyn, and there's two Carolyns, and there's Mrs. DiStefano. Well, Mrs. DiStefano had a planning session the time I could go. So I walk into her middle school class. She didn't know I was coming. She thought, oh, no, she's in trouble or something. I said, no. I said, I need an English lesson. I sat at a middle school desk, and I opened the Bible, and I said, I want you to parse this sentence for me. I think I slept in English class in those classes when they were parsing sentences. You remember, I slept during those. This is what it means. Do not lay up. Now, I didn't know this. The word lay up means treasure. But they didn't translate it treasure because it would confuse us all. The word layup is a verb. It's an action verb. It's a verb that says you got to do something. So what he's saying is do not treasure your treasures. Verb noun. Do not treasure the direct object which are your treasures. See, we use the passive word layup. We think lay is passive. Well, in basketball, layup's not passive, is it? It's an active word. It is that she had some long name, transitory verb or something. I have no idea what that means. But the reality is this. He's saying, do not treasure your treasures. He doesn't say do not have treasures. Please understand me. We're going to get to that in a few weeks. He says, do not treasure your treasures. Why? Because three things happen to your treasures here. Moths, rust, and thieves. Now, moths, let's talk about that. That's that decaying that comes. Now, we need to understand he's talking to a group of people where clothing was very important. where they lived, it went from anywhere from 40 degrees at night, 30 to 40 degrees at night, to 110 in the day. Clothing was very important. We nowadays have no understanding of that because we have climatized everywhere we go, right? It could be raining out, it could be hot out, it could be cold out. You could still be dressed the exact same way. But it was very important. Their clothing was an asset. So they would actually braid in gold filaments and things like that because clothing lasted so long. But what could get your clothes was what? Moss. Now, when I was a kid, before central air was in South Florida, you guys wouldn't even be here if we didn't have central air conditioning. Some of us lived here before central air conditioning, and it was miserable in the summers. My grandmother had these balls everywhere, all over the place. You know what they were called? Mothballs. Why? I said, Grandma, there's no moss in this house. But they're called mothballs because of the decaying. In Florida, we don't have moss that decays. We have mold that decays. Whether it's moth or mold, everything begins to decay. And he's saying, you know what? Any asset you have will decay. Just know it. So why treasure those treasures that are going to decay? Like your clothing. If we use the word clothing, how many of you are wearing clothing that is more than 5 years old? I mean, we have fashion moths. You know, the fashion kings around the world that say, oh, you can't wear that. They're bell-bottom, or they're cuffed, and cuffs are out, and this and that. I mean, like, who cares? It's hilarious. When my kids were growing up, I coached Boca Hoops. This was scary. You take the picture at the beginning with the kids and the coach, you know. And we used to have them all together, and I realized for 15 years I had the same pair of shoes on. It was I just don't care. I wear the same. I just keep going with the same. But eventually they decay, right? It all decays. All your treasures decay. So he says, why are you putting all your stake in that which won't even be here tomorrow? And then he goes into rust. What does rust do? I got people who are pros in understanding. I got engineers that are in our church that understand rust more than I ever will. But rust is the oxidization where oxygen and water and decay and different things, and here in South Florida, salt, all come together and does what? Oxidizes and deteriorates. It's amazing. You go down A1A, Ocean Boulevard, and what do you see? The deterioration of entire buildings. See all that scaffolding? It's from rust that deteriorates the rebar, that deteriorates the cement or concrete, that deteriorates the patios. And Big Bill walks on the patio and it's going to cave in. All because of rust. It's interesting, back years ago in the war that nursing started, the Crimean War, where Florence Nightingale and all, it was interesting that more people got killed by rust than anything else. The swords were rusty. It was a war that they were not prepared to do, so everybody was using old equipment, and they were hitting people. So if you got a flesh wound with a sword, you are as likely to die as if it went into your heart. Why? Because rust doesn't just destroy the investment, the sword. It also destroys that which it touches, tetanus, gangrene, etc. Now, we have shots that nowadays we don't worry about that. But I tell you what, around the world, and I've seen it in Zambia and these places, people that have gotten tetanus from rusty nails and kids playing with old rebar and things, and they lose their leg, might lose their arm, might have a gash in here. It's unbelievable. And he says, that's what your investment is like. It was interesting. In the Crimean War, back in the middle of the 1800s, the Easterners, the Russians and all, if they had silk shirts, some of them had silk, these rusty swords would be thrust in, and if it missed an organ, the silk would not cut. So the silk went in, kind of like a sheath, and then it would come out. So if it was a flesh wound, nobody would get hurt because the rust never touched their body. And they were wondering, why were the Easterners in the war living with flesh wounds and the Westerners who had cotton and wool and other things where the swords would cut through were dying? And it was because the rust wasn't touching their body, blood poisoning. And he's saying, you know what? Any investment you have on this earth is going to rust away. Or in South Florida, they're just going to take the bulldozer to before it rusts away. Isn't it amazing? The house I grew up in doesn't exist. The house Elizabeth grew up in doesn't exist. The office building I started working in 1979 is no longer there. We just blow them over. It is not going to exist. Then he goes on and says, thieves. Thieves will steal it. Well, we know what that is. There's theft all around. And now there's the intellectual theft. There's theft on the internet. Has anybody had your identity stolen? Now, who would have ever thought of that a couple years ago? Your identity is stolen. Our identity can even be stolen. Anything can be stolen. And he says, but lay up or treasure for yourselves those things that are in heaven. Treasure the things that are worth treasuring. Where moths nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then in verse 21, underline this verse. I was back sitting at the middle school desk on this one. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Underline will be. Lay up is an active verb. You're doing something. You're laying up treasures, either on earth or in heaven. You're treasuring your treasures on earth or you're treasuring your treasures on heaven. And he says this simple thing, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be. The will be is a resting verb as opposed to a transitory verb. It's a resting verb. In other words, you are going to rest in your treasures. So which treasures are you going to rest in? Are you going to rest in your treasures on earth where moth, rust, and thieves take? Or are you going to rest in the other treasures that will last forever? Isn't it beautiful? Now here's the question. What did Jesus treasure? Where were Jesus' treasures? What did he lay up? What did he treasure? He treasured us. We are his treasures. Is that amazing? Who are you treasuring? We know who Jesus treasured. It's a simple economic transfer. We talk about the economy. This is economics 101. Christ recognizes us. We recognize either him or we recognize all the things we have. Number two, the eye is the lamp of the body. It's talking about the heart, the eye to the heart. It was interesting. The other day, I went down to one of the biggest charities in the United States is located right here in Coconut Creek. It's called Food for the Poor. Has anybody ever heard of it? If you don't know, they give over $1 billion away a year. This is scary. You know, we give a couple hundred thousand dollars away. They give $1 billion. They feed 2 million people a day. They build tens of thousands of houses a year. They dig so many wells, you can't even count them. They're doing all this work. Well, they had helped us about 2 years ago get some containers to Haiti. So the president called me up and said, I'd like to have coffee. So I went down and we had coffee. We were talking about how some things we can do to partner with them. And fantastic ministry. And so we're talking about all that. At the end, we're walking out. Everybody in the meeting left. And so he walks me out to the front. And there's this huge lobby, and it's got a map. And you know how I love maps. And it has countries named in Central America and in the Caribbean. I said, are these the countries you're in? He says, yes. So we're looking at this. And right next to the wall was their mission statement. And he said, I just want you to know, the purpose of Food for the Poor is not to feed the poor. Food for the poor, feed the poor. He said the purpose is to turn the face of the American church to the face of the third world church. I said, wow. So I started reading the mission statement, which talks about, and he quotes Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, that's us. He said, our goal is to turn those who are the poor in spirit to the materially poor. And I thought, and so he and I are standing in this lobby crying, thinking, it's unbelievable. You give $1 billion away just so you can reach into the American church, not to take their money. Oh, he'll take your money. But to turn your face to something other than yourself. Do you see that? Why? The eyes and the heart are so important. Why? Because that's where you grab people. If God's face is on you, you got him. You know what? If God's face is facing here and you're facing there, it is not a good day for you. You want, that's why I'm so into eye contact. I want to see your eyes. When I'm talking to somebody, I say, show me your eyes. Why? Because through the eyes, I can see the heart. Now, let me ask you a question. Why are movies so successful? You ever go to a movie and you walk out, even if you didn't believe a word of it, you were moved by it? The reason is this, is because cinematographers know how to reach your heart without getting to your mind. They can reach your heart without getting to your thinking. They do it through music, through drama, through the pounding of the beat. It's amazing. You go, wow. That's what's so insidious about it. That's why if you read a story, you can think about it. You see it. You got to be sure you're thinking, because they want it to go straight to the heart. Why? Because if they've got your eyes, they've got your heart. Let me give you two quick examples on this, and then we'll go to the third one. In World War II, two of the great worst decisions in World War II were made with this in mind. Number one, in France. In France, after World War I, a guy named André Maginot built a line of defenses against the Germans. I don't know if you ever heard of the Maginot Line. Started in Switzerland, all the way north of France. They said, we're never going to let the Germans come across like they did in World War I and take us over. So they built this line that was over 100 miles long. There were armaments, there were tunnels, there were guns, all fixed towards Germany, saying, try to get us. Well, you know, Hitler's a little smarter than that. So what did he do? He didn't go through the Maginot Line. He went north and went around through Belgium and Netherlands and walked into Paris untouched. They couldn't turn the guns around. They were facing Germany, and the battle was over here. And France was dropped in what, 6 weeks? Less than that. There was another case in Singapore. The British had Singapore. And if Singapore back then was a small town, bay, and it was the big trading routes. Now it's one of the biggest, greatest cities in the world because of the trading there. So they figured if the Japanese were going to come to Singapore, they were going to come by boat. So they fixed all their guns to the bay, all their guns to the shipping lanes. And do you know how the Japanese took it over? They took it over 2 days after Pearl Harbor, riding bikes across the causeway, and they came in riding bicycles. They stole bicycles from the surrounding communities, got on the bikes, rode the bikes in, and took the city over. Why? Because the guns were facing this way, and the battle was over here. And they couldn't turn the guns because they were fixed in concrete. Isn't that amazing? So the question is, where is your heart facing? That's all Jesus is saying. Your heart is facing somewhere, and the eyes, kind of the what we see of the heart, are good. And where are you facing? If you're facing towards all your earthly things, and here's where the heavenly things are, shouldn't you be living in both? And that's all he's saying with that. Do not fix your eyes on your treasures. Fix your eyes on the light. It's incredible. And then he goes to the third one. And the third one is this. No one can serve two masters. Now, there's two ways to translate this, master. One could be landowner and then a tenant. Landowner, tenant. Or teacher, philosopher, teacher, rabbi, whatever, and disciple. Teacher-student. I believe it's teacher-student. Because back then, even in, we see later in the Bible, some people say, well, I am of Apollo, and I am of Paul, and I am of Gamaliel, and I am of Socrates, and I am of Plato. Even today, what do people say? How do they identify their Christianity? Oh, I go to Pastor Bob's church. I go to Christ Fellowship. I go to Boca Community. They connect their Christianity, their relationship to God, to a person or a place, right? Because there's such loyalty to that. Now, that's not all bad. I'm not mocking that. But the reality is this, we have this loyalty to where we learn. Why do you think on Saturdays this football mania goes on, right? Now, I never was into college football much, but now that I sent a lot of money to University of Florida the last 3 years, you kind of, at least I watch a little of it. I don't know that I'm loyal, but I watch a little of it. And I got people with all kinds of schools here that you're loyal. Why? Because that's where you were taught. You are loyal to your teacher. You are loyal to your master. And he says here, very simply, you can only be loyal to one master. You'll hate the one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and not devoted to the other. The hate and love is this, choose and not choose. He's not using love in the terms of like the love in 1 Corinthians 13 or the love of a wife. He's saying you will either choose that master or you will choose another master. You'll hate that one and love this one. You can't choose both. And so what is the choice he makes? And this is amazing because he puts at equal plane God and your earthly treasures. Now, he doesn't say God and your pride. He doesn't say God and yourself. He doesn't say God and your family. He doesn't say God and your church. He puts God and your treasures at equal par. In other words, you can serve with such tenacity, your treasures, just like you could serve God, or vice versa. And he says, here's the choice. You have a choice. You cannot serve both. So what is the choice? Who do you choose? Whom this day will you choose? Joshua asked it, Moses asked it, and Jesus asked it. Who will you serve? The economy of the day or the economy of God? Now, he's not saying you have to sell your possessions. He only said that once in the New Testament. You never see that said anywhere else, only once. So he's not saying sell it. He's saying serve it. You can have possessions, but they need to serve you. Or do you have God and you want him to serve you? I'll serve my possessions. I'll let God serve me. It won't work. It doesn't work, does it? Let me share a story. I get a lot of emails, so I don't share emails much. A lady came to our church back in April. She and her husband moved here. They had moved here temporarily for a few months. They hopefully will move here permanently. And they bought a home not far from here. And so this was a part of their walking right in front of our church. They had not been to church in a long time. So she shows up one Sunday morning in April to come to this church that she's been walking by for the last couple of weeks after moving here. I'll leave her name off, and this is what she writes. I don't write this. She wrote it. Boca Raton Community Church is a big deal. At the beginning of August, Pastor Bill asked four questions. Number one, is Boca Raton a better place because of this church? Are we better off because of this church? People who come visiting, coming for a place of refuge, can they be different because of this church? Is the world affected for the gospel because this church is here? And are the people who come to this church better off spiritually because of this church? Are we truly a place of refuge? Remember when I asked those? Back in August, she was here. Before answering those four questions, I would like to thank members of this church for your kindness, support, and assistance. Usually we take things for granted or we just say thank you, praise God. But we do not sometimes realize, English is her third language, but we do not sometimes realize that a church is a big deal. A church is a place of refuge. We are the salt and light for other people, especially for those who are in the darkness, who are sick spiritually, and who have not experienced the love of Jesus Christ. We come to God individually, but we grow in God in community, said Pastor Bill. So do not forget that this community is a big deal, and I will tell you why. Number one, my husband and I would like to relocate from San Francisco to Boca. Since I have attended this church since April, Boca is a better place for me. I believe it is a better place for my husband too. So please do not think by turning off the lights you would not have affected us. Number two, this church is a place of refuge for me. I was able to share Christ and his love after a long time of illness. This community has made a huge difference in my spiritual life, especially in my marriage and in my life in general. You gave me spiritual food, hope, strength, joy, and peace in my heart. My husband noticed I have changed since I have attended your church. So because of you, I can be a light in my husband's life. Three, because of your church, I was able to share the gospel in Boca with coworkers, she names the place of work, and with some employees of a place I volunteer, she names that, with friends and neighbors. And number four, when I came from San Francisco in April, I was sick spiritually. You cannot imagine or believe what God has done in my life since April, how he has worked in my marriage. But what I can say is this, church is truly a place of refuge. Someone can be different because of you. In addition, if you were to close the doors, we would be affected. Isn't that incredible? One lady, one man. A lady who had walked away from the Lord, not big, just a little, been discouraged, came into church, was re-energized in her faith. A husband who had left the church since his childhood is now reading the Gospel of John, now looking at his wife, and had been coming here. They've moved back to San Francisco for a few months until they make their final arrangements. She sent me this from San Francisco. But isn't it amazing of the opportunities that you and I have? Now, if we're so focused on our treasures, how could we ever focus on someone like this lady who needs the treasure of the Lord in her life? See, if I'm so focused on me, myself, and I, and mine sit right there. I'm so focused on my group that I don't reach into the lives of others with the love of God. Oh, I'll reach into my life with the love of God. Sure, I'll treasure the Lord in my life with my treasures, but can I move my face and turn it towards someone else and give them to the love of the Lord? That, to me, is the economic exchange that you have to look at as a believer. Is your economy totally based on Mitchell, Inc.? Put your name in that place. Or is your economy much greater? God has given you so that you can stretch into the lives of others. Hey, we didn't give her any money. We didn't give her any shelter. We didn't give her any food. That's what we're doing that with Hope South Florida. We're doing that with others. All we did was give her a spiritual cup of cold water. And some of you reached out into her life. She got involved in the women's group. I know some of the women here who helped. Some of the men invited them, and the families invited them to their home to have a meal, to connect. Some who were from the same country of origin got together and connected. And all of a sudden, the body is working. And it makes it a big deal because all of us are a part of it. Amen? So how are you a part of the kingdom of God? You as Christians, you're a member of the kingdom of God, but what are you doing to help in the kingdom of God? Let's pray together.